Good afternoon, everyone. Would you take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 21. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 21. Let's actually read from verse 12. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." You bow with me in a word of prayer. Sovereign Father, we praise you for your perfect wisdom in orchestrating your plan of redemption. And we thank you that you have sent your only Son to be the chief means by which we are saved. And we thank you that you have poured forth your Spirit to regenerate our hearts and give us faith to believe in your Son. Spirit, come and unlock the truth of your word, for you are the key. Remove the veil from our eyes to behold the glories of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit, living breath of God, come and breathe new life into our willing souls. Conform and shape us into the image of your Son. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Pentecost was the watershed moment in the history of the church. It was also one of the great turning points in the history of the world. The day of Pentecost was that moment in God's plan of redemption when he unlocked the power of the Holy Spirit and gave it to his church. The day of Pentecost inaugurated a new phase in God's plan of redemption, which we are all living and experiencing today. And without understanding the significance of Pentecost, it is impossible to correctly understand the character and the nature of the Christian church and its message. And it's the reason why we've been spending some weeks in it. Now in Acts 2, in our passage, we have the first sermon that was ever preached in the age of the Christian church. And it was preached by the most prominent of the 12 apostles, and it resulted in one of the greatest blessings that the church has ever seen. Therefore, it is of utmost importance for us to understand it. And so instead of looking at the whole sermon today, I want to break it apart into three sections. Today we'll look specifically at Joel's prophecy regarding Pentecost. Next week we'll study the heart of the sermon as Peter makes it undeniable that Jesus of Nazareth is a sole explanation for what they had seen and heard. The Spirit that was poured out was from Jesus, who lived and died and was raised and who is now enthroned. This is Peter's great argument in his sermon. He is persuading his Jewish brethren that the great promised Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth, and the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father validates him as Lord. Which leads to the third major section of the sermon, that if Christ Jesus is Lord and Messiah, then what must one do? Peter will bring this sermon home to their hearts, that they must be saved by repenting of their sins and being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very personal message. It's a bold and a courageous message. It is direct and to the point. There is no fluff here, no wasted words. It is dripped with urgency and full of conviction. Now, we've read about the miraculous sign of tongues as of fire on all the 120 disciples, while Peter's tongue was set aflame for the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what a Spirit-inspired sermon looks like. Now, preachers especially today must carefully study this sermon, for this is the model sermon. Yet it is a sermon that all Christians must pay attention to, because not only are we called to be ambassadors of Christ and witnesses for Christ Jesus, but it is critical for us to understand the theology that is found in Peter's sermon concerning our status as members of the new covenant. Now, everyone who reads the book of Acts are struck by the prominence that are given to the sermons recorded by Luke. Some estimate that sermons compose 1/3 of the whole book, indicating their importance of it. This section in Acts is one of 15 sermons recorded by Luke, and 8 of them are by Peter. We just read one from Mike today. Now, it's obvious that Luke does not record the sermons verbatim. It would only take less than 5 minutes to read this passage. And despite the temptation to criticize the length of the sermon at pillar here and say, well, the apostles only preached for 5 minutes, that's the model sermon, right? We should note that Luke only gave a summary of what was spoken. After all, Luke tells us in verse 40 of chapter 2 that with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting. The point that I'm trying to make is that the sheer quantity of sermons in the book of Acts reflects the centrality of preaching in the story of the growth of the church. Again and again, Luke attributes the growth and the strength of the church to the dynamic activity of God's word. Preaching the word of God is what the apostles do wherever they go. And as C.K. Barrett notes, Luke's stress on the proclamation of the word shows that the word itself was the decisive factor, and that the church is an agency of salvation only insofar as it provides the framework within which the preaching of the word takes place. Now, in a day where we live in today, where church growth gurus will point to creative programs for growing the church, or having a hipster-looking website, or having some kind of charismatic celebrity pastor as the face of the church, as ways that your church will grow rapidly, the book of Acts clearly tells us that central to the growth of the church is the preaching of the word of God. But let's be honest today. Today we see rising in the church a loss of confidence in the preached word of God. Our age is about pithy sound bites, instantaneous interaction. Most of our forms of communication is done by shorter blog posts, using 140 character tweets. And now more popular than ever, communicating with emojis and acronyms for everything, right? Our attention spans are trained by the endless YouTube videos, the mindless scrolling of our Facebook pages, because if we don't scroll down to the bottom, heaven help us, we won't get to the latest update on what people are eating. And to have someone speak for 40 to 50 minutes by one person and expects people to sit through all of that, you got to be kidding, right? This is part of why people are losing confidence in the power of God's word and depending on man-made devices and programs to bring about growth. Yet our generation must not succumb to this temptation. Our confidence that God will grow his church must be unequivocally, unshakably, undoubtedly in the preached word of God. This is how God grows and builds his church. Now, Steve Lawson wrote a little book called The Kind of Preaching God Blesses. For not every kind of preaching we see in the pulpits today does God endorse nor bless. But it begins when the word of God is unfolded and expounded. Peter's sermon is the prototype of the kind of preaching that God blesses, and we'll take note of some of the major characteristics in the next couple of weeks. Well, why did Peter preach in the first place? Well, it was in order to give an explanation. He was explaining the apparent drunkenness of the believers to the crowd that gathered when they heard the siren sound of the mighty rushing wind that came when the Holy Spirit fell upon the individuals. We read in verse 3 that there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. something astounding happened to them when the Holy Spirit fell on them. These native Galileans suddenly were given power to speak in a language which they never had studied. I mean, imagine Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, uneducated fishermen, speaking in languages which they never heard. And these people are gathering from all around the world, from Medes, Parthians, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, coming and saying, look, I hear Peter speaking in my language, or I hear John speaking in my language. God had come to lift the curse of Babel. At Babel, God so confused the languages and divided the people so that they found themselves speaking other languages. Now the Holy Spirit had come with power to enable his messengers to witness in many tongues to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so out of unbelief, some were saying, they just had a little bit too much to drink. Well, that couldn't possibly explain this supernatural phenomenon. And so in response to this charge that the disciples were drunk, Peter rather humorously says that it's 9 o'clock in the morning, too early in the morning for anyone to get drunk, right? Others genuinely were at a loss, and they desperately wanted to know the meaning of all this. So they asked in verse 12, what does this mean? And in his sermon, Peter gave the answer to that question. But notice, first of all, that Peter did not just talk about his experience or say, this is a wonderful experience that I've had, and you can have the same thing. No, he said, this is what was spoken. And he quoted a prophet, and then another prophet, and then he expounded the scriptures. This is the basis of Christian faith. I don't simply preach my experience to you. I don't say to you, you know, I've had some wonderful experiences in my Christian life. Won't you let God do the same for you? No, my primary task as a preacher is to give you the objective facts and point you to the objective truths of God's word. My task is not to entertain you. The preacher's task is not to share his opinions and feelings, but my task is to hold up the truth of God's word, for that is far more important than anything else the preacher can say, even if he is an apostle. Beloved, it is what God says and what God does with his word when it's proclaimed and it exposited that is important. So Peter says in verse 16, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now, in the King James Version, Peter introduced the explanation of what just had occurred on the day of Pentecost this way. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is that, he says. This which his hearers have witnessed is that which Joel prophesied. Peter had come to understand that Pentecost was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. This Pentecost is that, Joel 2, 28, 32. And so the facts of Joel's prophecy, they have to do with three major things: covenant-wide personal relationship, covenant-wide personal transformation, and a postponed apocalypse. We'll take those one at a time. So firstly, we see a covenant-wide personal relationship. First, the prophecy of Joel fulfills part of God's long-awaited promise of a new covenant hope. What Peter detects this day of Pentecost is the beginning of a new age of the Spirit. Now, if you compare Joel 2:28-32 and Peter's quotation of it, you'll notice there are some minor but significant changes. Joel said that it will come about after this, and Peter says in verse 17, and it shall be in the last days. So Joel's after this is interpreted by Peter as in the last days. We are now living in the last days. The last days is a period of time between the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming. And so the whole Christian era is included in this expression. What Peter is indicating now is that God's final saving program has begun. That's the first thing we notice. But then Peter goes on to quote Joel. Let's read verse 17. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit. And then Peter adds this, and they shall prophesy. Now last week I mentioned that There was actually no mention of tongues at all in this prophecy. He doesn't mention tongues, but mentions another gift of the Spirit, the gift of prophecy. Prophecy is the ability and the power to declare the word of God, to tell forth the word of God. Tongue speaking, then, when translated, are treated as a functional equivalent of prophecy, and therefore tongues are revelatory in nature. And it is clear that Peter understood the prophesying to which Joel referred to be fulfilled in the phenomenon of tongue speaking, native to the hearers but unknown to the speakers. And with this, Peter says that the Spirit has been poured forth on all mankind. The gift of the Spirit that now characterizes these last days is described in terms of effusion. He says, I will pour out my Spirit. Now, in the context of Joel, as it says there in chapter 2:23, that as the rain is poured down on his people, so they would be recipients of a pouring down of the Holy Spirit. The imagery is of a torrential downpour that is poured down on a parched earth. The prophecy of Joel looked forward to a day when there would be a great supernatural outpouring. And the long-awaited day arrived. The powers of the age to come are now released. The Spirit of God is now unlocked. Now, the reappearance of pour out is critical, as you see there in verse 33, because it tells us that Jesus is the one who pours forth the Spirit, making him responsible for mediating the promises in the arrival in the last days. And so the Spirit of Christ then was now poured out by him in an unrestrained measure. But key to the passage from Joel is the phrase, all mankind. I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. Why is this significant? Because it implies that the temporary features of the Mosaic covenant and all of its stipulations were now rendered obsolete. In the Old Testament economy, one of the typical ways that the Spirit was manifested was in prophecy. The Spirit generally came upon only a selected number of individuals and for very specific purposes. We think of a story of 1 Samuel, where it says the Spirit came upon Saul and he began to prophesy. It was God's sign to him that he was to be Israel's first king. But another story that portrays the selectiveness of the Spirit's coming is found in Numbers 11. Would you turn in your Bibles to Numbers 11? And what I want to say to you in Numbers 11 is that the roots of Joel's promise are found in Numbers 11, specifically verse 29. Now, this story is told in what is a difficult time for Moses. The Israelites have been complaining of their wilderness diet of manna. And despite how great a leader Moses was, he had his limits. And being burdened with the weight of leading his people and dealing with the constant complaints of the Israelites, God sympathized with him and told him to select 70 of the elders of Israel and bring them to him at the tent of meeting. God promised to him, if you see there in verse 17, then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you will not bear it alone. This happened just as God said it would. These men received the Holy Spirit and began to prophesy. It was a sign to the people that they had received this gift and therefore were chosen by God to minister alongside Moses. But two of these elders were not with the others at the tent of meeting. But the Spirit of God was still on them as well, and they also prophesied. Now this bothered some of those hotshots who were closest to Moses. One young man ran up to Moses saying, Eldad and me that are prophesying the camp. Joshua, who had been closest to Moses ever since his youth, is a lot more blunt, saying, Moses, my Lord, restrain them, stop them. Moses' reply aptly describes the prophecy found in Joel. Look at verse 29 in Numbers 11. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. You see, Moses longed for God to put his Spirit upon all the Lord's people and desired that they were all prophets. But Moses knew they could never experience that under the Mosaic economy. In the Old Testament period, as we said, the Holy Spirit was not a common gift to all of God's people. And it was not until God had spoken to the people through Joel that there was even a promise of such universal blessing. And now in the day of Pentecost, it was a reality. Now the Spirit would be given in full measure, regardless of age, regardless of sex, regardless of social standing. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 17 again. Then I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will pour days forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. The universality of God's blessing of the Spirit is one of the main elements of this promise. This is a key sign that the new era has come and that the old covenant was rendered obsolete. Now, we've established that the disciples on the day of Pentecost did prophesy, for tongues, when understood by his hearers, is equivalent to the function of prophecy. But what of young men seeing visions and old men dreaming dreams? Where was that recorded in the day of Pentecost? Does that mean that young men here at Pillar will see visions today? Now, when we view the fulfillment of the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost within the new covenant perspective, we realize that Joel nor Peter are not fascinated with what the contemporary church, specifically the charismatic movement, is fascinated by, visions and dreams and prophesying today. Rather, Peter's point is that God's people in this new dispensation comes to a new relationship to God and intimacy with God that was not possible in the old covenant. Follow with me. When Joel says, and they shall prophesy, in the end of verse 18, because he's repeating it, it appears that he is using it as an umbrella use of having visions and dreams. As Martin Luther put it, prophesying, visions, and dreams are all one thing. That is, the universal gift of the Spirit will lead to the universal gift of prophecy. So if I'm hearing this right, are you telling me that all New Testament believers are prophets? Well, yes and no. We're considered prophets not in the sense of having the specific spiritual gift of prophecy to predict the future, to give new revelation from God, but we are prophets in the sense that we share the messianic spirit and experience the knowledge of the Lord, which only the Spirit of God could give. Prophets, you need to understand, in the Old Testament, were giving special revelation and knowledge from God. The status of being a prophet from God gave him the special privilege of having an intimate knowledge of God. But now, you see, because of Pentecost and because Christ poured down his Spirit, we could all enjoy the special privilege of knowing God by Christ through his Spirit. In this sense, all of God's people are now prophets, just as we are all priests and kings. All that the select few in the Old Testament economy who had a special relationship and privilege of mediating for God's people now belongs to all of God's people. You know, our beloved Dr. Busnitz, whom you've seen around Pillar here in our ordination services, he actually wrote a commentary on Joel. And on this point, he writes, it is the relationship to God then which has become completely new in the new creation through the pouring out of the Spirit. Thus, Joel expects the new relationship to God in a form similar to Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. Everyone will stand in a relationship of immediacy to God. Dr. Busnitz was alluding to the great promise found in Jeremiah 31, 34, where it says, they will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. The language of Jeremiah, from the least of them to the greatest of them, echoes Joel's promise that both sons and daughters, even on my bond slaves, both men and women. It speaks of a universal blessing of the Spirit. On all mankind, Joel prophesies that I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. You see, no longer now do we need a human mediator to teach us to know the Lord. Now all of us have received the Spirit of Jesus, who is the exalted prophet, priest, and king. We now share in this messianic spirit. For through Christ, Paul writes in Ephesians 2:18, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Have you considered this tremendous privilege that you have in this personal, immediate knowledge of God? Do you eagerly come to commune with Him because you now share in this prophetic anointing? Beloved, if you have been drifting away from your own personal worship and communion with God, may this freshly motivate you to come to Him in word and prayer, for what an awesome privilege we have because of Pentecost. And speaking of the new covenant, how can we stand before a holy God and have access to Him if we have a bad, sinful heart? Well, the outpouring of the Spirit promised by Joel also came to fix our wicked hearts. When we come to see that Joel's promise is associated with the new covenant hope, we come to appreciate all that God was doing on the day of Pentecost. And so the second fact of Joel's prophecy is the covenant-wide personal transformation. Now, by the time of Jesus, there was a significant association of the Feast of Pentecost and of the giving of the law at Sinai. Pentecost was a time of celebrating the giving of the law. And according to rabbinical tradition, every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Almighty, that is the giving of the law, divided itself into 70 tongues or languages, so that the law was heard by all nations in their own language. And since Israel had arrived at Mount Sinai in the third month after leaving Egypt, that is the third month after Passover, the festival of Pentecost was eventually connected with the celebration of the giving of the covenant and thus with the gift of the law at Sinai. And the law that was given on Sinai was designated to form an external standard and to shape and to mold the lives of God's people into a people that ought to be holy just as God is holy. And God came to redeem His redeemed people at Sinai and gave them His law and showed them how to live. Let me show you a further Sinai-Pentecost parallel established by the writer of Hebrews as he comments on what took place on that morning, Hebrews 12:18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. The revelation of God to Moses at Sinai were accompanied by fire, wind, and a divine tongue, precisely the supernatural signs we see at Pentecost. The first century Jewish philosopher Philo associated that trumpet sound with the breath of God. And through God's breath, the Lord brought the Torah, the law, to His people. Moses had ascended up in the mountains. And when he had descended, he had in his possession the Ten Commandments, the law of God. He came to give the law, to shape the lives of the people who have been redeemed from the bondage of Egypt into the character of holiness, which is what the law of God stood for. But as you know, beloved, God's ultimate purpose was not to merely leave His people with an external law. It was not to write it on the tablets of stone. God's ultimate purpose was to write it on their hearts and to put His Spirit within them. For how does Jeremiah 31:33 put it? But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be My people. Or listen to Ezekiel 36:7. I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes, and you will be careful to observe My ordinances. Can you imagine what these promises meant to the Old Testament people? So terrible was the sight of God's holiness on Mount Sinai that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. What the Old Testament people realized as they stood before a holy God and the law which represented his holiness was that they needed a new heart. They needed a new spirit because they could not keep the law. Moments before the day of Pentecost, just as Moses had ascended on Mount Sinai, Christ has recently ascended into the heavens. But on this day of Pentecost, you see, he came down. Not with the law written on the tables of stone, but with the gift of his own spirit to write the law in their hearts of his disciples and put his spirit within them to cause them to walk in the statutes. And the Apostle Paul makes reference to this in 2 Corinthians 3, if you turn there with me. 2 Corinthians 3, as he argues that his adequacy comes from the fact that he is a servant of the new covenant. And then he says in verse 6, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Paul understood that the letter kills. He understood that in his own heart, just as the children of God discovered in the wilderness, where they rashly put themselves under the covenant, declaring, all that the Lord has given us, spoken, we will do, only to discover their utter inability to keep even the letter of the law. Paul knew that the old covenant could not give life. It was lifeless, for it lacked the spirit. Yet since we know the law had been given by God, it was not in itself a bad thing. Its weakness did not lie in it, but in us. But you see, the thing that gripped the soul of Paul in this passage was the glory that bathed Moses where the law was given to him at Sinai. Paul was not nearly so impressed by the fact of that glory as he was by the fading of that glory. Look at with me in verse 15. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. You see, the point that Paul was trying to make was the same one that Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Joel was making, that the Holy Spirit was given to write God's law on the table of our hearts, and to take God's character and to take his holiness and to mold and to shape every one of us, despite how weak we are, despite how corrupt we are, despite how evil we are, and shape us from one degree of glory until another, until we bear the image of Jesus Christ. You know, in the book of Acts, we read of another man whose face was shone like Moses. That was Stephen, the first Christian martyr. When he was arrested and summoned by the Sanhedrin, they accused him of his preaching that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Then the members of the council suddenly noticed something about Stephen. It arrested all of them. They were looking steadfastly on him, Luke tells us, and they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel, Acts 6:15 tells us. Matthew tells us that what an angel's face looked like. The angel rolled back the stone from Christ's tomb, and he had a countenance which was like lightning. But unlike Moses, whose brightness faded, Stephen went out in a blaze of glory with the Lord Jesus himself in heaven. And it was because Stephen, you see, was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Now that is what salvation is all about. It is God through his Spirit changing your character until your character reflects the beauty and the character of Jesus Christ. That's why the New Testament speaks of the transformation of believers in the category of bearing the fruit of the Spirit, because God has written his law on the hearts of men. The moment that we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the veil disappears. And so, friend, let me ask you, has the veil lifted over your heart so that you are being transformed one degree of glory to another? Have you known the Spirit of God to operate in your life to a newness of life? Are you progressively looking more like Jesus because the Spirit is given to you? That's what it means to be a Christian. It's no less than the Spirit of God within you and writing His law on your heart. Now, if you haven't experienced this personal transformation, you need to pay attention to the rest of Joel's prophecy. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 2. As Peter goes on to quote Joel in verse 19, and he says, "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." Here's the third fact that you need to know about Joel's prophecy: a postponed apocalypse. Now, although Peter said this is that, obviously not everything that Joel prophesied came to pass on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost does not record the cosmic signs of the day of the Lord were fulfilled. The sun was not darkened. The moon did not appear as blood. So in what sense are we to understand that this is that in the latter half of Joel's prophecy? Now, this has caused a great divide in how to interpret this amongst good Christian believers. There are some who believe that Joel's prophecy was completely fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And in order to interpret that everything came to pass in Joel's prophecy, they have to interpret these signs figuratively and spiritually. Some suggest that the signs that accompanied Jesus' crucifixion, the darkening of the sky, fulfilled the prophecy of the darkening of the sun and the moon. But you see, if we take them as fulfilled, then Peter's second letter in chapter 3 presents a problem. Because in the third chapter of 2 Peter, Peter refers to much of what is going on in Joel's prophecy as part of what takes place in the future before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Also in Revelation 6:12, almost the precise wording is referred there to the second coming of our Lord. Jesus himself confirms this in Matthew's gospel, as we read there in Matthew 24:29. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." And so this interpretation cannot be right, since multiple biblical writers allude to these cosmic signs associated with the second coming of Jesus. Well, there are others, may I mention, who go the opposite route and say that there is no fulfillment at all of Joel's prophecy. And they say things like, "Well, Peter said this is that, but he doesn't say, thus it is fulfilled, what was spoken by the prophet Joel, or it stands written that." And so they say that Peter cited Joel's prophecy as an illustration of what was going to take place in that day and as a guarantee of the pouring out of the Spirit in the millennial kingdom. Well, that can't be right either, because plainly and simply, Peter said that what the people saw in the temple on Pentecost was exactly what Joel anticipated in the pouring out of the Spirit on all mankind. Not only the apostles were given this gift of the Spirit, but everyone who came to believe in Jesus Christ received the Holy Spirit. It appears best then, and I'm not an apostle, so I don't have the authority to say this, but it appears best then to view Joel's prophecy as fulfilled in a preliminary fashion at the time of Pentecost, with a complete fulfillment reserved for the events associated with the second coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, Joel saw the end point of the whole process while Peter fixed his eyes on the onset. The point then of Peter's remark in Acts 2:16, "this is that," must be that Pentecost is the initial day of that period known as the last days, which will culminate in those cosmic signs and wonders prior to the return of Messiah. So the Spirit's coming at the Pentecost is an earnest of what surely must come. Joel's prophecy was fulfilled but not consummated. Which means, my dear friends, that there is a message of grace in Pentecost, but also a message of judgment. Despite the extensive spiritual activity, the future era called the Day of the Lord will be marked by dreadful times. It is a day in which God will break his silence And he will intervene in history to judge both Israel and the Gentile nations. It will be a time of a pouring out of God's wrath. It is an unparalleled time of God's judgment such that the world has ever seen. That is why that day is justly called the great and terrible day of the Lord. Because unless God himself intervenes, no one will survive. Therefore, you can understand why Joel begins chapter 2 like this in verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. And Joel ends the section like this in verse 11. And the day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And it's in the midst of all the judgments and dangers of the day of the Lord approaching that Joel writes in Acts 2:21, and it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This, my friend, if you're not a believer today, is one of the greatest promises in God's word. Just as Joel called upon Israel in those days of apostasy, Peter calls upon everyone to believe in order that they might be delivered from the wrath to come. You see, set within this black setting of judgment and wrath comes this marvelous jewel of the promise of the Spirit that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter will continue to build off the identity of who the Lord is. And the conclusion of Peter's sermon is that Peter clearly states that God had made Jesus both Lord and Christ. It's the name of Jesus Christ whom you must call in order to be saved. Listen, there's a sense of urgency here. If you're not a believer here today. For Peter tells us that Pentecost marks the beginning of the last days. We are living in the last days. And the next great redemptive event is the second coming, the date of which is unknown to us. And as positive as I have been in laying out the benefits of the last days and the coming of the Spirit, this is reserved for those who are in Christ. More soberly, Paul describes the last days like this, 2 Timothy 3:1. He says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And the first thing that Paul says in describing difficult times is that men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. This ought to alert every believer in this room to hold fast to Christ with a greater resolve. But to the unbeliever, the warning is that in these last days, you will have every reason to reject God because you will be indoctrinated with the world's religion to be lovers of self. Paul tells Timothy in his first letter that the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, which is the last days, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The Apostle John labels this age as the last hour and warns that many antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. The need to be right with God is pressing. It is the most burning issue we can face. The day of the Lord is coming. Peter doesn't know when it's coming, nor does Joel know when the wrath of God is coming. Friends, you and I do not know when that day of the Lord is coming. It could come in 10 years, come in 10 days. It could come in 10 minutes. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? No one can. But listen, whoever shall call upon the name of Jesus the Lord shall be saved. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you trusted in Christ as your own personal Savior and Lord? Then do not doubt, but accept the words of the Holy Spirit himself. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Father, We thank you for this amazing gift of the Spirit and for the fact that we still live in the age of the Spirit when all that you are doing today is done by the might and power of the Holy Spirit. We also recognize that we are living in the last days where difficult times characterize our age, where men and women will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. How often, Lord, we have succumbed to this temptation. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us of our transgressions. Create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. And transform us by your Spirit from one degree of glory to another until we bear the image of your beloved Son. Help us to walk, Lord, not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, since we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We are yours, Father. We are your children. And grant that we may understand this and live in accordance with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.